Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name of Jesus.
Lift up the name of Jesus.
For the name
of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I've been a long time walking this way, one step at a time, day by day. I found the secret to making it through. Listen and I'll tell it to you.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I'm gonna keep on lifting my voice. Since I found the Lord, he made me his choice. Oh, what a power I found in his name. Day after day, he's the same.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
The name
of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the name
of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the name
of Jesus lifted me.
For the
name of Jesus.
For the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
One of the easiest sins for man to be guilty of is the sin of neglect. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The very strong implication in this passage is that if we neglect this great salvation, there is no escape. We will have to face the consequences of this neglect. Neglect is so easy because we do not have to be active to commit this sin. This is a sin of omission. Sometimes we may think that it can't be wrong to do nothing, but this is a great mistake. To do nothing is to neglect, and to neglect so great salvation is to put ourselves in danger, danger of not escaping the wrath of God. So we see the purpose of life is to be active and positive, which is just the opposite of neglect. Yet, it is not enough just to be active. We must have our energies and activity guided by the Word of God. And that's one important reason for studying the Word of God. Won't you join us at this time for a short study of the Word of God?
How I love the great Redeemer who is doing so much for me. With what joy I tell the story of the love that makes men free. Till my earthly life is ended,
I will send songs above.
Songs above.
More and more my soul shall be
praising Jesus and his love.
He is everything to me.
He is everything to me, and everything shall always be.
I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise.
Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is He, the precious friend who died for me.
Glory be to Him forever, endless praises to Christ the Lamb. He has filled my life with sunshine, He has made me what I am. Oh, that everyone would know him
Oh, that all would adore,
would adore.
Oh, that all would trust the love
of the mighty friend above
and be his forevermore.
He is everything to me, to me.
He is everything to me. And everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness.
We're very pleased at this time to continue our study in the 18th chapter of John. In the last lesson, we'd gotten through the first verse, and so we're now ready to begin at the second verse. This chapter takes place immediately after Jesus finished his teaching after the Lord's Supper, the great prayer that he gave in chapter 17. Now he's moved on out with his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. The first verse says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. John does not tell about his agony in the garden. He doesn't tell about the prayer that he made there on his behalf in the garden, and the disciples sleeping and all that. He bypasses that part of the narrative that's well documented in the other three Gospels, and so John moves on more to talk about his arrest. We discussed this first verse in the previous lesson, but we would like to note that the passing over the brook Cedron is possibly the fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalms 110, verse 7, which says, he shall drink of the brook in the way. Verse 2, 18, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew, for Jesus offered thither with his disciples. Now we get into some of the details, dark deed of Judas. Judas knew the place. He probably knew from something the Savior had said that he was going to be here, that he was going to go here after the Lord's Supper. And, of course, our Savior is here on purpose so that he can be easily arrested, not in the city to cause a commotion there, to cause any more difficulty in his arrest than would be necessary. And Judas knew this place. He'd been here many times with the Savior before. And so he was familiar with it. He didn't have to grapple and find it or wonder just exactly how to get there. Judas knew the place. And Jesus knew that he was going to be taken by Judas. And this was the place appointed by his Father where he should be taken. And we know this, for the fourth verse tells us that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. And so this was no accident. There was no chance meeting. This was the place where he was to be arrested. And so Jesus, like a champion of our faith, he came into the field first before his enemy came there to meet the enemy. Verse 2 further says, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. This was the place where Jesus had been to many times before with his disciples. This was the Savior's place of prayer during the last week. It was a quiet spot to which he frequently retired with his apostles. In Luke 21, verse 37, we read, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. In Luke 22, verse 39, we read, and he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and disciples also followed him. This was Christ's place of devotion. It was the place, no doubt, where many precious communications had passed between him and the disciples. And it's mentioned here to show the hardness of the traitor's heart, and this fact also made his sin even the more treacherous. The Savior knew full well that the treacherous apostate, that apostle who had fallen from his state of apostleship, was well acquainted with this spot of holy associations. Yet he did go there nevertheless. On previous occasions he had avoided his enemies. In Chapter 8, verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Again in chapter 12, verse 36, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But now the hour was come. Therefore did he make for that very place to which he knew Judas would lead his enemies. So Jesus didn't try to hide. He didn't try to escape. He well knew this was the time for his arrest. Verse 3 says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. The band which Judas received evidently refers to a detachment of Roman soldiers which Pilate had granted for this occasion. The Greek word here means the tenth part of a legion, and therefore consisted of 400 or 500 men. Some have thought that the number was less than this. Some have thought that the number was greater than this. But the words of Matthew 26:47 say, "A great multitude with him," strongly confirms the fact that this was what the word actually says, at least 500 men. The officers from the chief priests and Pharisees refers to the servants of Israel's leaders, or maybe some people high in the court of the leaders of Israel. In Luke 22:52, we see some more information as to who was here. "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves." As Christ was to die for sinners, both of the Jew and Gentiles, so God ordered it that Gentiles, that is Roman soldiers, and Jews alike should have a hand in his arrest and his crucifixion. These two groups, Jews and Gentiles, were opposed to each other. They had much enmity among themselves, but yet they were able to unite in this common cause of arresting and crucifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is according to the prophecies we read. For example, in Psalms 2, verses 1 and 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Again in Matthew 10:18, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." Verse 3 further says, "Cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons." What a contrast. Seeking out the light of the world with torches and lanterns. Approaching the Good Shepherd with weapons, as though he would seek to hide himself, as though he could be taken with sword and staves. Little did they know of his readiness to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Significant, too, is the general principle here symbolically illustrated, attacks upon the truth, which were made by artificial lights and carnal weapons. And it's always been like this. The light of reason is what men depend upon, and where this has failed, then they resort to what has been brute force, of which the weapons here speak. And these are certainly weapons of vanity when they're employed against the Son of God. In verse 4 we read, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" Now this is most informative for us to read that Jesus knew all things, knowing all things that should come upon him. And when we look at the 13th chapter, the 3rd verse, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands," we see here that the Lord had the quality of knowing all things before they happened. There in the 13th chapter, he's talking about knowing about the glory that he's going to have, the glory that's going to be his. Here he's talking about his sufferings that he's going to have. And so he speaks of the fact that he knows the moment when all things were to be taken from him, when he was to be cut off and have nothing, as you read in Daniel 9:26. His foreknowledge was perfect. For him there were no surprises. So Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. These were the all things that were decreed by God. They were agreed upon by the Son in the eternal covenant of grace and predicted in the Old Testament Scriptures and foretold again and again by Jesus himself. And these were the things that had to do with his sufferings and his death. He knew what was going to happen. These were not a surprise to him. He was not taken unaware. He was well aware, and he was willing now for this to happen. Then we further read in this 4th verse, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." He went forth. Now, this is not out of the garden, as we're going to learn later in the 26th verse, but this is from the inner recesses of the garden where he was praying alone. He went forth first to awaken the sleeping three, according to Matthew 26:46, and then to rejoin the eight whom he had left on the outskirts of the garden, according to Matthew 26:36. And now to meet Judas and his company. Verse 4 further says, "And he said unto them, Whom seek ye?" Our Lord was the first to speak. He did not wait to be challenged. His reason for asking this question is indicated in the therefore of the previous clause. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? That which the Holy Spirit has here emphasized is the willingness of Christ to suffer, his readiness to go forth to the cross. He knew full well for what purpose these men had come. But he asked the question to them so that he might solemnly and formally surrender himself to them. Once when they wanted to take him by force and make him a king, he departed from them in chapter 6, verse 15. But now that he was to be scourged and crucified, he boldly advanced to meet them. And this is in sharp contrast from the first Adam in Eden, who after his sin hid himself among the trees in the garden. So too Christ's act and question here bore witness to the futility and folly of their lanterns and torches and weapons. And the fifth verse says, They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. So here we see that they didn't say, we're looking for you. They didn't say, you're the one we're seeking. They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth stood before them. And so they didn't say that you're the one we've come to arrest. So it's plain from this that they didn't recognize him. And even Judas didn't recognize him, who is here expressly said to have stood with them. So despite their lanterns and their torches, their eyes were actually blinded into being able to not recognize him. And the Holy Spirit has taught us very plainly that there's something more than the light which nature supplies that must be before we can discover and know the person of the Son of God. And this is emphasized by the presence of Judas, who'd been in closest contact with him for 3 years. But yet, Judas doesn't recognize him either. And how solemn this lesson is. How forcibly this illustrates the teaching in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Even the traitor failed to recognize the Lord. He too was stricken with dimness of vision. When he left the fellowship of the Savior, he began to have spiritual blindness. The natural man is spiritually blind. We read in the fifth verse of the first chapter of John that the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It is only as the light of God shines in our hearts that knowledge is given us to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 further states, And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Here Judas felt, no doubt, that he was doing a very important thing. We have to know that he was not a leader among the apostles. He was one who had actually turned away from the purpose and true belief of these apostles. He had decided he was going to betray the innocent blood. And he went from that state of being the very lowest of the apostles then to here a leader of several hundred men, about 500 soldiers, plus all of these servants of the priests and Pharisees. And so he had to feel some kind of importance here. This was a chance for him to be able to vaunt his ego and to really feel like that he was accomplishing something, although it was a very unsavory, a very dark thing he was doing. So he stood with them. Only a few hours before this, he had been seated with Christ in the 11, and now he's found with the Lord's enemies, acting as their guide. Here we see that John gives some details that the other Gospels do not give, and the other Gospels give some details that John doesn't give. The other Gospels talk about how that Judas had meant that he was going to sign when he met. And when he gave this sign as a betrayal, then they would recognize this as the man they were looking for. Here we see that John doesn't that kiss, but he's telling us what did take place in the garden before the traitor gave his vile sign. And if we actually compare the account in the other Gospels, we're going to see that Judas gave his kiss somewhere about the 9th or 10th verse of the account given here in John's Gospel. Verse 6 says, As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. This phrase, they, went backward, but also have to include Judas, because he was with them, and he was included in the previous verse as being with them. They were there to arrest him, but instead of advancing to lay hands on him, they retreated, and among them were 500 Roman soldiers. Yet they fell back before his single statement, I am. They fell back in consternation. They didn't fall forward in worship. They fell back because they were afraid, because they realized what power he had. And all he said was, I am. But it was fully sufficient to overawe and overpower them. It was the proclamation of this great name of God by which he was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. There Moses was told to take off the shoes from his feet, for the ground was holy ground. Moses would not look his face up toward God because he was afraid. And God at that time proclaimed his name to be I am. And here when Jesus makes the same statement, I am, then we see that those who've come to arrest him fall backward. It was a way to tell them that he was the Word. He did not strike them with his hand. There was no need to. He simply spoke two words, and they were completely overcome. And as we stop and think about why our Lord did this, why he made this great statement proclaiming the name of God, causing them to be overcome by it, we can see that it fulfilled several things. First of all, it would clearly show that he was more than Jesus of Nazareth. He was God manifest in the flesh. And never was this more unmistakably evident than at this time. Another thing this did was to show with absolute clearness that he voluntarily delivered himself up into their hands, that it was not they who apprehended him, but it was he who submitted to them. He was not captured, for he was not to passively suffer merely, but he was to actively offer himself as a sacrifice to God. Here is the ultimate reason why it is recorded that Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. This traitor's act was needless, and the captor's weapons were useless against one who is giving himself up unto death and was soon to give himself up in death. If none had the power to take his life from him, which we do read him stating in the 10th chapter, verses 18 and 19, then none had the power to arrest him. Here he showed them and us that they were completely at his mercy, helpless on the ground, not he at their mercy. How easy would it have been for him then to have walked quietly away unmolested? They had failed to recognize him. Now they were prostrate before him. What was to hinder him from leaving them in this state? Nothing but his Father's will, and to this will of the Father he submissively bowed. Thus did the Savior give proof of his willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. It wasn't something he was forced to do. It wasn't something that went against his will. They in no ways overpowered him at this time when they came to arrest him. But we also see that it left these men without excuse. Every detail in connection with our Lord's suffering here had been predetermined by the divine counsels. It was predicted in the prophecies that this would happen. Yet God did not treat those who had a hand in it as though they were mere machines, but he treated them as responsible moral agents. Before Pilate sentenced Christ to death, God first gave him plain understanding that it was an innocent man that who stood before him. And this was given by a warning from his wife from a message she'd received in a dream in Matthew 27:19. So here it is with these Roman soldiers who may never have seen Christ before, yet they cannot plead in the day of judgment that they were ignorant of the glory of his person. They cannot say that they'd never witnessed his miraculous power. They cannot say they'd never had an opportunity to believe on him. They'd seen his glory right here. And this a demonstration of his majesty and their laying hands on him afterwards makes them justly condemned and duly responsible for their actions. And they will even see more miracles and more evidences of his power given before this night is over. It's also very interesting to observe that the Lord Jesus had uttered these same words, this statement that I am, on previous occasions, but with a very different effect. To the woman at the well, he said, I am, in chapter 4, verse 26, and she at once recognized him as the Christ in the 29th verse. To the disciples on the storm-lashed sea, he had said, I am, in chapter 6, verse 20. We're also told that they willingly received him into the ship. But here, on this night, There was no conviction brought about by his messiahship. There was no willing reception of him. Instead, they were terrified and fell to the ground. And this is a very plain demonstration that the same word, which is to some a savor of life unto life, is to others also a savor of death unto death. Observe, too, that his divine I am to the disciples in the ship was accompanied by the words, "Be not afraid." And how solemn it is to note that those who come to arrest him are not told to be not afraid. They have good reason to be afraid. And as we read about this that happened to those who came to arrest him, how he just spoke the two words, "I am," and they fell backwards, we see that this is a vivid warning to sinners of how utterly helpless they will be before the Christ of God in a coming day on the great judgment day. What shall he do when he comes to judge who did this when he was about to be judged? What shall be his might when he comes to reign who had this might when he was at the point of dying? What indeed will be the effect of that voice when he speaks in judgment upon the wicked? If they fell back on this fateful night, surely they're going to fall back when he comes to execute judgment upon them. And certainly this makes us pause and have solemn reflection as to what is our position going to be on the great fateful day, the great judgment day. Are we going to be among those who rejected him? Are we going to be among those who would accuse him, who would arrest him? Are we going to be among those who would neglect him? Are we going to be among those who would have denied him? We're going to have to give answers to our position, answer to our lives. We're going to have to be responsible for our actions. We may even be carrying out some of the prophecies as we turn against him, as we sin against him. But nevertheless, we're going to be responsible. We are all free moral agents. We all do have a choice, and we all are without excuse. And so it's well for us to give some solemn thought to that time, to that occasion, when he's going to appear before the great judgment bar. And there he's either going to be accusing us, bringing a charge against us to which we will have no good answer for, or he is going to be the one who is going to be defending us and causing us to be justified before the great God of heaven. And the position that we occupy then is going to be determined by the position that we occupy now. Are we now worshiping him? Are we now serving him? Do we now find ourselves following the Son of God? That brings our lesson to a close at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
My God and I go in the field together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows here.
And we're just, our whole selves are given over to it. And so that's the way Jesus was.